As you know, we're overviewing it. I'll slow down at certain pivotal points, but otherwise my focus is to get you to have a strong handle on the overall teaching and meaning of the book. And the details tend to fill themselves in, especially since you've had the Second Coming series already. So that makes a big difference. And if you're listening to this CD right now and you haven't listened to the Second Coming series yet, you need to do that, because this book will make more sense once you do that. In the meantime, let's go ahead and pray. Father, in Jesus' name, how grateful we are to once again come before you. Lord, we seek you for the knowledge of your word right now. And we ask, Lord God, that you would rise up within each of us as believers, that the Holy Spirit, who is our anointed teacher, according to 1 John, the second chapter, would come and instruct us in the meaning of this book. You make application of this book, Lord, in our lives. May it be more than just providing information and satisfying curiosities about the book of Revelation. But may you apply it, Lord, so that we might walk in greater holiness, pleasing you, Lord, in all things. And may we be able to teach others the meaning of this book, Lord God. Bring all things back to our minds that we have been diligent to pay attention to, Lord, and to study. And we believe that your blessing and anointing remains upon our Sunday school teachers downstairs, Lord, upon Cindy, upon Keith, as they instruct their kids, Lord. We thank you for their lives and believe, Lord God, that they will walk in fellowship with King Jesus every day of their lives in the name of Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you now. Thank you for your hand of healing upon those who are missing today, Lord, whom we will be faithful to pray more for during the service. But right now, Lord, just settle our hearts and our minds, Lord, upon what your word is saying in the book of Revelation in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we've gotten through the six trumpets. The six trumpets. Which of the seals that gets opened releases the seven trumpets? Which one? The seventh seal is the seventh trumpet, essentially. The seven trumpets, right? Good. All right, so that is done. We're going to come across that in just a minute here, the importance of understanding that. That's going to be referred to. And as you look at your outline, got a new outline today entitled, And the Seventh Angel Sounded. What I'm going to try to do today is I'm going to try to get through the first two main headings here, because that's going to take us through about half of chapter 10. And then when we get to the second point, which is the angel and the meaning of the seventh trumpet, I'm going to take you straight over to the 11th chapter and look at the seventh trumpet being blown, because that's really important. I want you to see this in concert here. I want you to see what is being referred to as the mystery of the kingdom of God being fulfilled with the blowing of that seventh trumpet, and that'll be important. So we'll look at first, in the first six verses of chapter 10, how this mighty angel is presented as the person of Christ. You'll see it in just a second here. And then secondly, how this mighty angel is involved with bringing about the blowing of this final trumpet, which brings in the kingdom of God. And of course, with the 11th chapter, verses 15 through 18 in particular, the Great Tribulation comes to an end. At least the first viewing of this Great Tribulation comes to an end. Because I've told you, the book of Revelation is divided in two sections. Essentially, from about chapter 4 through chapter 11, you've got the entire 3.5 year period being spoken of there. And the opening of the seals, you know, each one of the seals. Here comes Rome on the stage of history. And Rome brings war, and that brings death, and that brings famine. And then here comes the second coming. That's all sort of overviewed within the seals. Then the seventh seal. It's opened up, and here come the trumpets. Now, these are the specific judgments which tie into the type and analogy of the Exodus judgments that were brought upon the nation of Egypt. And we see that happening. And every time one of these Exodus-type judgments, locusts, you know, and hail and water turning to blood and all this kind of symbolism, every time you see that being enacted against the Israelites, in this case, first century Jerusalem, what's God saying by that? The similarity there. What's he saying? He's bringing judgment upon the Egyptians this way. Now he's taking the same type of typological judgments that were against this heathen nation, and he's putting it against the Old Covenant people. And what's he saying about the Old Covenant people? You're no better than they are. You're the same. You look back on them and you consider them such incredible heathens and pagans. You're the exact same way. And of course, the culmination of all of this has to do with the fact that they completely rejected the mediator of the covenant. They rejected their Messiah, and now all of this is coming upon them, right? When they were standing before Pilate that day, and Jesus was in the first century there, on the day that he was going to be crucified, and Jesus was there bloodied, stripped, and all that kind of a thing, and they said, "Let his blood be upon us and upon our children." And here comes the manifestation of that. When Jesus was on the Via Dolorosa, on the way to the cross, And someone else was carrying the cross at this point, and he stopped to speak to the weeping women. He said, "Don't weep for me, weep for yourselves and your children." And then he prophesied about how that judgment was going to come upon this generation for doing what they are doing to him in the way that they did. And so all of this was coming to a head, and it's directly tied in with the book of Revelation. Out with the old covenant, in with the new covenant. And so we have then the fifth trumpet gets blown, we get the description, Old Testament description of these armies, and they're like locusts, and we pointed out to you the typology there in the book of Joel. The first half of the book of Joel deals with the Babylonian incursion in 586 BC against Jerusalem, and then the second half of the book of Joel deals with this Roman army. The reason we know that is because Peter quotes from it, saying that this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, "In the last days I'll pour out my spirit," and it's chapter 2 of the book of Joel all the way to the end, which deals with the destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman army. So we get that kind of picture going on right here. And then the sixth trumpet blows, verse 13 of the ninth chapter, and then there is the fulfillment of that typology that is involving the four major nations, which, according to Daniel, the second chapter, had been set aside to bring judgment by God upon the people, and these would be the four ruling nations that persecuted God's people at the time, the nation of Israel. And you have these four demons, these four angels that are released, who are bound at the great river Euphrates, right? And then they are released. And the idea is that the river Euphrates was always crossed by these different nations, make incursions into the land of Judea. And these nations, their borders are set one way or the other right up against the Euphrates River. The idea, of course, is that they were all involved with persecuting, bringing judgment upon Israel in the past. And now he's saying, here comes the fulfillment of that, because we had the Babylonians, we had the Syrians prior to that, we had the Medo-Persians there, of course, and the Grecians would have been involved with the Syrians. And then lastly, here is Rome. And now we have the ten horns that are taking place in regards to the ten-nation confederacy that is under Rome, involved with Rome. These are all part of the Roman Empire. Troops out of Asia, out of Gaul, out of Great Britain, out of Spain, all of Asia, you see, and Germany, and Italy, we're all amassing and being drawn down into this area of Palestine, as we call it today, or Judea of those days. And all of those ten nations are involved with bringing their armies against the people of Israel. And we'll see that open up a little bit more. All right, so chapter 10 then starts, and we begin by looking at this angel that is presented as Christ, and then we'll move into the fact that now he is bringing the kingdom in. The seventh trumpet is about to be blown, and with the seventh trumpet being blown, this mystery of God has its fulfillment. We'll talk about that in just a second. But look at chapter 10 and verse 1. It says, "I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven." Now watch the description. Who is this? "Clothed with a cloud. The rainbow was upon his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire." Who's that sound like to you? Yeah, it's the Lord Jesus, isn't it? The reason, first thing we see, of course, in the typology is that he is clothed with a cloud. See, it throws him. Literalists and futurists get thrown when it says another mighty angel. And they think, well, how can Jesus be referred to as an angel? An angel is an angel and Jesus is Jesus, you see. But an angel just means a messenger. Chapter 1, verse 1 tells us all of these things are signified. And then you get the description of who this angel is. Of course, it says that he's clothed with a cloud. And immediately, cloud refers to what relative to God? Judgment, sometimes blessing, but usually judgment. Whenever you see God appearing in the Old or the New Testament, he is never without a cloud. He's always got a cloud covering. The idea is that he is too holy to be seen. So here he comes now into Israel clothed with a cloud. It sounds like Isaiah 19 and verse 1, Isaiah 19:1, where it says that God comes riding into Egypt to bring judgment a swift cloud, and all the other passages on cloud comings that I gave you in the past, especially in regards to the second coming series. That's why you need to listen to this if you haven't yet. And then he says, and a rainbow was upon his head. You should have right next to that chapter 4, verse 3. Chapter 4, verse 3, where it speaks about the fact that this rainbow, this multicolored rainbow, was surrounding the throne of God there in chapter 4. And of course, the rainbow refers back to God's covenantal faithfulness. You know, you think of the times of the judgment of Noah, and then after that, Noah comes through, God establishes his rainbow in the cloud, meaning that he is not going to destroy the earth again, especially in this manner. And so it's God's covenant faithfulness. And so here is God once again as Jesus with the rainbow rounding his head. Next it says his face was like the sun. We see that in chapter 1 and verse 16. Chapter 1 and verse 16 presents Jesus before John as his face was brighter than the sun. And then lastly in verse 1, and his feet were like pillars of fire. That is, of course, chapter 1 and verse 15. Jesus is presented as having feet that are like as bright, polished brass, speaking or bronze, speaking of course, judgment. And that's going to be an important feature about his feet right now in verse 2 as we read. And he had in his hand a little book which was open, or a little scroll which was open. And he placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land. Now, fascinating, right? He had in his hand, here comes the Lord Jesus, right? And in chapter 5, by the way, in chapter 5, verses 1 and verses 7, chapter 5, verses 1 and verses 7, it speaks to the fact that the Father has this scroll that is sealed with seven seals, right? The seven seals. He hands it to the Lord Jesus Christ, the strong lion of the tribe of Judah. He's got it now, and he's had it ever since then, see? And then he's opening up every one of those seals, right? Sixth chapter, every one of those seals gets open, like we talked about, Rome, war, famine, death, the second coming, etc., etc. He's opened all these up now, right? And now the seventh trumpet here, is getting ready to blow. The seventh seal is all open. All of the trumpets have taken place. Now this is good chronology right here. Don't miss this. Okay? All of the events that the seven trumpets speak about have all taken place except for the one. It's just now, we're just right on the edge now waiting for that seventh trumpet to be blown. So all of the events and the judgments that God has brought upon the nation of Israel, as was prophesied in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, have all taken place now. There's only one thing that hasn't taken place yet, and that is the parousia, which brings in the kingdom, which brings on the advent of the judgments, or the resurrection and the judgments, right? So we're right on the edge of that. He's standing there. Isn't it fascinating? The scroll is open, which means all of the seven seals have been kicked open. Now it's all done. It's all past now. See, all of those events he's got in his hands are all speaking into the past. It's all done. Just like as you're looking at the book of Revelation on your lap, it's open in front of you, all those events are done. It's all in the past. See? Same thing here. And it says that he places his right foot on the sea and his left on the land. Now, basically what you understand about his feet right now and the typology of his feet are what now?
Judgment.
Ah, judgment. He places his foot on the sea and on the land. What do you think? What do you think? What does that mean? Pardon? What aspects? It's an authoritative act, right? He puts his foot on the land. His foot represents judgment and? Don't need to go back that far, but okay. Okay. So you're saying essentially, what? What do you mean by everything? On the land or on the sea. So we've got, the land is understandable. The sea is a reference to, it's not reference to the Mediterranean. Nothing really went on out in the Mediterranean. But it's referring to the Sea of Galilee to the north and the Dead Sea to the south. Huge bodies of water. And his feet are standing on those areas, you see. He's brought judgment. Now, remember a couple weeks back, we read out of Josephus and the accounts out of Josephus and the Roman historian Tacitus about the waters turning to blood and that whole judgment right there. And we talked to you about the skirmishes of Vespasian's army against the Jews who were essentially riding in boats on the sea, and there was a maritime battle going on the sea. And I mean, just dead bodies everywhere. The water was just, you know, stained with blood, and that whole kind of a thing was taking place. That's what's being referred to. He placed his right foot on the sea, his left foot on the land. That's done now. He's had authority over it. Verse 3, and he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. I'd write down chapter 5, verse 5 right there. 5:5. As when a lion roars, Jesus is referred to in chapter 5 and verse 5, when there was nobody found to open up the seal of the scroll, right? And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping, knock it off. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome. So it's to open the book and its seven seals. So he's referred to as the lion there. You might also want to make a reference to Genesis 49, verses 9 through 10. Genesis 49, 9 through 10, Jesus is prophesied as Shiloh, another name for Messiah, who comes out of the tribe of Judah. He's referred to as a lion's whelp, the lion crouching and devouring and that kind of a thing. All that is in fulfillment of that. It says, he cries out with this loud voice as when a lion roars, and when he had cried out, middle of three, the seven peals of thunder uttered or spoke their voices. And when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. Yeah, I know. You want to know what it is. Forget it. You're not going to know. There's no reason to think that you and I will ever know what it is. It's sealed up. And there's no promise anywhere in the Scripture that says that's ever going to be known. I'm sorry?
I was going to say we will, but just not in this
book. I can't even say that. I don't know. I don't know. It's not in the book. It's closed up. You know? I think it's a Deuteronomy 29:29 situation. Now, maybe, you know, but I can't say for sure. I think it's the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but that which has been revealed is unto us and our children. But there are secret things. And I don't know what they said, so it's like, and nobody else knows either. So be careful of people, you know, because they're out there, you know they are, who want to tell you, you know, certain hidden things, you know, and kind of draw you in. And nobody knows what this was. But what I do think is fascinating is the fact that God wanted us to know, because he had John record this much, that John was about to write down what was said, and God stopped him. Isn't that interesting? God stopped him. See, there are certain things you and I don't need to know. And he wanted us to know that he was stopping him. I just think that's important. Go ahead, Steve. I saw your hand.
No, I was just going to say here, what the Revelation, you said Revelation is broken in two parts.
Essentially.
Did you say the second part?
I did not, but I've said it before, but it would be...
I did get it.
Well, there's an interlude section from chapter 12... through 15. It's an interlude, and it deals with various specifics about the Antichrist, the mark of the beast.
So you said 4 through 11 was one.
I really shouldn't call it the Antichrist, because that's not what it's referred to. And then from chapter 16 through 20 at least, deals with the Great Tribulation, the 3.5-year tribulation, from a different perspective.
So we get chapters 4 through 11, 15 and 16 through 20.
To when I refer to two sections, I'm referring to the Great Tribulation 3.5-year judgment as being broken up into two sections in the book of Revelation. And that would be chapters 4 through 11 and then chapter 16 through 20. Okay, that's the two sections I'm referring to. All right, keep on going here. It says, when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken. Do not write them. Verse 5, then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and the land, who's that? It's the Lord Jesus. I just have no problem with that. I don't think anybody should. Lifted up his right hand to heaven. Now that's a focus of he's taking an oath right now. It's very similar to the angels that were in front of Daniel in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 7. They lifted their Daniel. One angel says to the other angel, how, in reference to the length of time that the Jews were going to suffer under Rome, because chapter 12, chapter 11, as you get towards the end, is clearly about Rome as it moves in regards to the empire-related struggle of authority over the earth at that time. And the angel says to him, it says he lifts his hand, his right hand and his left hand up into heaven, and it says it shall be for a time, times and half a time, until God brings slaughter and destruction upon all of God's holy people. Then it will come to an end. Very fascinating, because just prior to that, the resurrection is spoken of as happening during that time. That's in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. All right, let's just keep reading here, because it all fits together. So the angel has raised his right hand unto heaven, verse 6, and he swore by him who lives forever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it. And every time he talks about God being the creator of the heaven, earth, and sea, and all the things in it, he's speaking about his authority to do as he wills with it. By the way, since Jesus is making this statement, if you're sharp, you're thinking probably in terms of Hebrews and Colossians and John, epistles and a gospel which speak about Christ being the creator. This statement right here, that's why it helps to understand when the Bible speaks about the Trinity from an ontological point of view and an economic point of view. Ontologically, all three members of the Godhead are... They're equal. So they are all three? God. There is how many gods? I had my finger up. You knew. There's one God who has been revealed to us tripersonally. But the economic understanding of the Trinity speaks about what about the Godhead?
How it all works.
Exactly. Function. Okay? How they work together. See? So the Son submits himself to the Father. And the Holy Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son. So there's authority and submission in order to bring about God's plan, you see. All right, you've got the same kind of idea right here. It's not a denial. It's not Jesus saying, I'm no longer the creator and the Father is the creator. When it speaks about him who created, it's speaking about it in ontological terms. Okay, Jesus is not saying I didn't have anything to do with it. So I'm just throwing that out so you'll understand that. So he swears by him who lives forever, created heaven and things on it, and the earth and the things on it, and the sea and the things on it, that there will be delay no longer. Now, as he talks about this idea of delay, judgment's already taken place, right? The seals have all been opened. The trumpets have all been blown. We just have a seventh trumpet to blow. We'll see what that is in verse 7 in just a second here. But now he's saying there's not going to be any more delay. Now I'm just going to tell you exactly what that means. It's talking about no more delay, time for the second coming and the bringing in of the kingdom, which brings forth the resurrection and the judgment. So I'm going to show that to you in Revelation right now. Go ahead, Jerry.
I was just going to say, Green says at the end of 6, that time shall no longer be. That's
a
very good translation.
Well, actually, that is the literal reading.
But
it doesn't mean what it literally says.
Exactly.
Yeah, right. It is, you're right. It's the Greek word there for time is chronos. And when New American Standard says there will be no more any delay, it's speaking about the Greek word chronos, but the aspect of I'm bringing this to an end. I'm wrapping all of this up now. So when it says time no longer, it sounds like, you know, there's not going to be any more time, no more way of measuring time or history or everything comes to an end or something like that. But that's not the meaning of it. That's why sometimes when a passage is rendered literally, you still don't understand what it means. Because not everything is literal relative to what it just plainly says. It's talking about no more delay. And I think the context brings that out. The context will bring that out. So when we get next into verse 7, that makes more sense, that there's not going to be any more delay. Not that time comes to an end.
I was going to say, it'd be easy to couple it here. It'd be easy to couple that with elements melting with fervent heat.
Yes.
You know what I mean?
Right.
That
right. That's very true. The problem with that is, of course, you know, other passages of Scripture that won't, you know, go along with that. You know, you've got to twist and keep your paradigm going and keep twisting and moving things. You know, and I think of passages like Ecclesiastes 1:4 that says the earth abides forever. Well, how do you know it abides forever if there's no more time? See, forever is a measurement of time. Aeon ton enios is a measurement of time. Into the age of the ages, which is another way of saying forever and forever. But even the phrase forever and forever, strictly speaking, does not mean that there's no end to it ever. See, there is no Greek concept or even Hebraic concept. Well, maybe olam, I shouldn't say that. The Hebrew word for forever, olam, seems to have a wide open ending, but the Greek doesn't. But that's not the point either. You know, it's trying to, how do you communicate of something that is virtually not understandable, not graspable? We're so finite, you know. It's a miracle of God that we're able to understand what we can understand by His book. But this is an incredible act of grace. How does the infinite teach this weak created being that which is virtually not understandable for us? It's very humbling, very amazing. All right, let's move on then because I want to finish this up. Let's go to the second point here, the angel and the meaning of the seventh trumpet, meaning of the mystery, meaning of the reigning, meaning of the judgments and the reward. Now, what I want you to get right here is, well, I'll just read verse 7. But in the days of the voice or the sound of the seventh angel, what's the sound of the seventh angel? What is that? We've already had six trumpets blown. What's this? It's the seventh trumpet. But in the days of the voice or the sound of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then, so when the angel of the seventh trumpet is about to sound, something happens. When he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished. The mystery of God is finished as he preached to his servants, the prophets. And this would be the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament prophets that spoke about this coming kingdom. Now, the reason I'm going ahead and I'm interpreting it for you right up front is because I'm about to take you to the verses that interpret this seventh trumpet. But this is important for you to understand right here. When the seventh angel sounds, the mystery of God is finished or complete. Now, he's about to blow. He's about to sound. And that's why we go over to chapter 11 and verse 15 right now. Chapter 11 and verse 15. And you should put that in your Bible, by the way, right next to verse 7 of the 10th chapter. Just write, go to 11, 15 through 18 or something like that. 11, 15 through 18. And then the seventh trumpet is blown, chapter 11 and verse 15. You ready for this now? Here we go. Remember, when he blows, the mystery of God, as was spoken by the prophets, is finished. Chapter 11 and verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded. The trumpet's blown, right? And there were loud voices in heaven saying, there's an announcement as a result of the seventh angel blowing his trumpet. What happens? The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever. The kingdom is established. Look, all of the kingdoms of the world come directly under his authority in a kingdom encroaching manner. Now, guess what? Nobody on the earth saw anything. Nobody on the earth saw anything. At this time, essentially, when this seventh trumpet is blown, the people of Israel, a third are dead, a third are scattered, see? And another third are being loaded up, put on barges, and are being taken to Egypt. It's over with. The temple is burning or has burned down at this moment. The trumpet gets blown. Now, you don't have to know the exact chronology for it to be true. It's not necessary. That's not the nature of this revelation. It's all signified for you. But the old covenant is done. Hebrews 8 and verse 13 has just been fulfilled. 8:13. The old covenant has now passed away. And now, chapter 21 and verse 1 actually starts to come to pass. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. And then he speaks about the church coming down out of heaven and settling upon the earth and reigning with Christ and this kind of a thing. We see that also in chapter 20. All right, so here's this announcement. The seventh trumpet is blown. Now the mystery of God is finished. What's the mystery of God then, according to verse 15 here of chapter 11? Mystery of God is what? Look at verse 15, chapter 11, and tell me what the mystery of God is. That's it. That's it. That's the mystery of God. That's the remember, a mysterion is not something that's hidden. It's something that was hidden and is now what? It's now revealed. It's the mystery of God is finished. He says, when the trumpet blows, the mystery of God is finished. And the kingdoms of this world are now the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ, His Messiah, and He will reign forever and ever. Well, how come I don't see it? Because Jesus said in Luke 17, verses 20 and 21, Luke 17, verses 20 and 21, when the Pharisees say, when is the kingdom going to appear? And Jesus says, the kingdom of God does not come with what? There you go. It doesn't come with outward observation. Neither will men be able to say, what? It's over here. It's over there. You want to get to the kingdom? Well, what you want to do is you want to get on the old Jerusalem road, go 20 miles south, just down the road, right? No, there is no direction for it. Because he says the kingdom of God is where? It's within you or among you. So when the mystery of God is fulfilled, that trumpet is blown, the mystery of God is fulfilled. And verse 15 tells us the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ, and He's reigning forever. The only way you will see it is to believe what the Scriptures say relative to the timing of it taking place when Jerusalem is destroyed and the temple is destroyed. Oh, Luke 17, 20 and 21. Luke 17, 20 and 21. As a matter of fact, watch this. When he says, the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of the Lord and His Christ, and He will reign forever, you should note Luke 21 right there, verses 28 through 32. Luke 21, 28 through 32. And listen to this, because this is the tail end of the Olivet Discourse in Luke's version. Christ has already come. It says in 27 that they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. You already understand what that means. And when these things begin to take place, Jesus says to His disciples, His first century disciples, when these things begin to take place, straighten up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. So you'll see this, right? Okay, 29. Then He told them a parable. Behold, the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they put forth their leaves, you see it and know for yourselves that summer is near. So now watch. So also, you also, all of you, He says, My disciples, when you all see these things happening, all of these things happening, He says, recognize that the kingdom of God, Egizo, has arrived. In other words, that's the seventh trumpet. In Luke 21 and verse 31, that's the seventh trumpet. You should put that down. Luke 21, 31 is the blowing of the seventh trumpet. Because it goes directly, hooks up directly with chapter 10, verse 7, chapter 10 of Revelation and verse 7, and chapter 11 and verse 15 of Revelation. So all those go together right there. Luke 21, 31. Revelation 10:7 and Revelation 11:15 all speak about the kingdom of God arriving, and Jesus says it's the seventh trumpet that happens at the end of the great tribulation. The only outward physical sign that it's happening is that Jerusalem is being destroyed, everybody's being put to death, and the temple is burning and being destroyed. That's it. Because that's the context of the Olivet Discourse. The disciples come to Jesus and say, when will these things be? When will the temple be destroyed? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And so he tells them. Isn't that fun? I just find that to be fascinating. So back in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15, the kingdom of God has come. He's taken over. The mystery of God is now finished. And now look at verse 16. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God. Who are the 24 elders? You got? Yeah, what does that mean? 12 tribes of Israel representing? Yeah, really the church in the Old Covenant. And then? Apostles, New Covenant, the church as it has found its fulfillment under the new covenant, all right? So they all of the church that sits on the throne before God, thrones before God, they're glorified, ruling with Christ, fell on their faces and worshiped God. So the church is ruling at this point. Church is ruling and saying, they haven't just begun ruling, they've been ruling with Jesus during the 1,000-year Kelia period, the transition period from His death, burial, and resurrection up until this moment, that 40-year period, okay? Saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, or who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. Now, it's not that God wasn't in charge before, but now the kingdom of God through the church, which is what Jesus pointed towards, is now in place. It is now in place, and the nations of the world, we'll see it in chapter 21, are now coming under, slowly but surely, they are coming under Christ's rulership and reign in the church to the consummation point of the complete eradication of sin in its existence. We'll talk more about that when we get there. Isn't it interesting? In verse 17, the church says, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, who is and who was." What's the rest of that? Who is to come. Exactly right. Chapter 4, verse 8 says who is, who was, and who is to come. In fact, if you look back at chapter 4, verse 8, it speaks about the four living creatures. These are the seraphim of Isaiah, the 6th chapter, worshiping before God day and night. They do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come." Which, of course, is a reference, a Hebraic reference to God as in the eternal now. He was, He is, and He is to come. But isn't it interesting, now that the seventh trumpet has blown, hello? He's here, so no need to say who is to come. Isn't that great? If you weren't a preterist, would you see that? Heck no. In fact, if you weren't a preterist, you wouldn't be getting any of this blessing. You wouldn't be understanding most of this. The superiority of biblical preterist eschatology can't be beaten. Anything less, now that doesn't mean that all preterists have got it all down 100%. I don't believe I do, but I know I'm in better shape than somebody who is not a preterist. Kathy?
Just curious, how did you first discover about the preterist view?
I was first introduced to it by Phil and Glenn, and they were partial preterists, and they were bound by the creeds, and I kept going. I found that the Scripture went beyond what the creeds say. The creeds are insufficient in regards to their eschatology. But that's essentially how I got started. They were very upset. They're the ones who introduced it to me, and they were very upset. They told me, don't become a full preterist. Okay, what are you so afraid of? Yes, Jerry. You know, I don't know. I do not recall feeling... No, I didn't feel that way. I thought, isn't that interesting? Something along those lines. But I definitely did not feel that they were in sin or something like that. Yeah, good question. Brenda, you can edit all this stuff out when you hear it, honey. It's not necessary for us to be on this CD. That's a great thing about these CDs. You can edit them. Okay, let me finish up here. All right, he says, "We give thanks to you who is, who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign." Now watch this. This is great. 18. "And the nations were enraged." That's Psalm 2 right there. That is the fulfillment of Psalm 2. With the coming of Christ and the anger of the nations. How dare this God, this Creator, come and screw up our lives and force Himself into our lives? See, the nations hate God. The nations don't love God. The only way you can love God is to be born again. Otherwise, you're His enemy, period. I don't care how nice you are, it doesn't matter. All right? And the nations were enraged. See, they don't want the church to be telling them what to do. They don't want religion. Nah. "And the nations were enraged." Now watch. "And your wrath came." It's done now. It's already come. You should write down 1 Thessalonians right there. Verses 1, chapter 1, verse 10. 1 Thessalonians, because it's speaking about the wrath of God. 1 Thessalonians 1, 10, where Paul is speaking to the Thessalonians and said they've turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. See, they believed that He was coming to them during their lifetime, to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. See, God's wrath was poured out on the Jews throughout the Roman Empire. Once God's wrath began to get poured out on the Jews, the persecution against the church ceased. chapter 2 and verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians, speaking about the Jews, actually bottom of verse 14, speaking about the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus, verse 15, and the prophets drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they, watch this, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. That means it is as good as done. It has come upon them. God's wrath will be completely fulfilled upon them. See? Chapter 5 and verse 9. Chapter 5 and verse 9 says, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." But the wrath goes to the Jews. So now, the seventh trumpet is blown. Chapter 11 and verse 18 of Revelation, "And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came. And the time," watch, Jesus has come, kingdom has come, right? "And the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the land." Isn't that fascinating? Kingdom of God comes, and now it's time. It says, "for the dead to be judged." Now, that's chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. The time for the dead to be judged. Chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. I won't read it to you now. You can read it yourself. I think you know what it says. "At the great white throne judgment, all the dead were standing there. The books are open. Lamb's book of life. Anybody who was not found written, name written in the Lamb book of life, chucked into the lake of fire. The dead is being judged." Right? Well, with judgment, you know, has to come resurrection. You know, resurrection is first before judgment. And then it says, "to reward your servants," so on and so forth. Notice that the two have to, both judgment and reward, negative judgment and positive judgment, which is reward, happen, coincide with the resultant feature of the second coming of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 23, 1 Corinthians 15:23, the context they're talking about, "Through Christ comes the resurrection out of the dead ones. In Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order." 23, "Christ, the first fruits," he's the first to raise from the dead, "and after that, those who are Christ at his parousia," at his coming. So what happens at the second coming? What happens at the second coming according to this? Verse 23? Verse 23? What does it say? What does it mean when Christ, it says that Christ is the first fruits? What does that mean? First to what?
Resurrection.
Yeah, resurrection. First to be raised. So he's the first fruits. First fruits is a Hebraic term which means Yeah, I'm doing this to you because I've talked to you about this a lot. So there's more to come, right? They bring in the first fruits, and that guarantees that there will be more fruit. Okay, so we are the more fruit. That's the Hebraic understanding. So, say again? Sure, that kind of a thing. Christ, the first fruits, and after that, after Christ, those who are Christ at His coming. In other words, at His coming, those who belong to Christ will be what?
Resurrected.
Yeah, resurrected. Exactly correct. And gosh, the apostles all preached this. They expected that to be very impending. If you make a note of Acts 24 and verse 15, Acts 24 and verse 15, Paul is standing before Felix, speaking about how that the Jews also have a hope in God, which they cherish themselves, that there shall, or there is about to be, melo, a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. He says it's about to occur. So you can't get 2,000 years out of that, can you? And when he's with Felix and Drusilla, Felix's wife, together, it says in verse 25 that he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment about to be. Melo again. Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present time. I don't want any judgment on me right now. Let the judgment come thousands of years later." No, he says it's about to occur. So you've got in these two verses here in Acts 24, verse 15, that the resurrection is about to occur, the righteous and the wicked. And then in verse 25, he says the judgment is about to occur. See? Over in 1 Timothy 4:1, 1 Timothy 4:1, actually 2 Timothy, excuse me. Paul says to Timothy, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is about to judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. Look at that. At His appearing and His kingdom. He is about to judge, but that happens at the appearing of His kingdom, which is an about-to-be event. See? You can't have judging without His kingdom appearing. And the seventh trumpet has just blown, hasn't it? And that brings in His kingdom, which then the angels say, or the church says, now the nations are enraged, your wrath has come and it is gone now, and now it's time to judge the dead. And chapter 20, Great White Throne is in view right there. See, that means you can't have judgment without the second coming. See, so in Matthew 16, 27 and 28, when Jesus said the Son of Man is about to come in His Father's glory with His angels, and then He will reward every man. See, and I say to some of you, I say to you who are alive, some of you will not die till you see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Some would be, who were alive right then, would be alive. Others would be dead. But it would definitely happen during their lifetime. So it was a first century event. No question. I know that's old school to you guys. Okay. But then notice over in Matthew 25 and verse 31, still the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 25 and verse 31, it's basically a repeat of what He said was going to happen during the first century, during the lifetimes of some of those apostles. When He divides up, the judgment takes place. It says in verse 31 of 25, and when the Son of Man comes in His glory, see the glory of His Father, with His angels, His holy angels, then He will sit on His glorious throne. He takes that position of judge, and all the nations will be gathered before Him. He will separate them one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and He will put the sheep on His right hand, goats on the left, and then He begins to judge them, right? So here it is. Here's the judgment. It's the seventh trumpet. The mystery of God is finished. The kingdom of God arrives. And judgment, like all of the rest of the New Testament says, that with the second coming of Christ, comes the resurrection, which becomes judgment. And it all takes place at this seventh trumpet. So back in Revelation 11, we'll finish. I know we need to stop. He says, the nations were enraged, your wrath has come, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and to reward your bondservants, the prophets, and the saints, those who fear you. See, everybody gets it. And the small and the great, and to destroy diaphthero, it means to utterly ruin something, and to utterly ruin those who destroy the land. Not the earth. This globe is not in view in the book of Revelation. The earth, the land, is what is in view. The Jews utterly destroyed the covenant of God, which was, of course, a type of heaven itself and eternal life, according to Hebrews, the fourth chapter. And now it's time to destroy them. See, all of this stuff was to happen soon, quickly. It was all at hand. Revelation 1:1, Revelation 1:3, Revelation 22, verse 6, verse 10, verse 12. In Revelation 22:12, Jesus says, the Son of Man is about to come. I'm about to come. I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me. He's going to do all this. The seventh trumpet, He says to these first century people, is about to blow. And I'm bringing my reward with me, just like it says here in the seventh trumpet. I'm going to reward, just like it says in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 25. He comes to reward. It's like it says in Matthew 16, verse 27 and 28. I'm coming to bring my reward with me, and it's going to happen during your life. How could you not be a preterist? What do you want? Do you want to make God torqued at you? Do you want to bring His curse on you? I'm not talking about you personally, because I know you are. But you know what I'm saying? Why do people do this? Well, leave it to Jerry to... Here's the point, man. Here's what it's really all about. Stupid.
Let me ask you, let me say something here, Jackson. Would you feel comfortable sitting down in the middle of, let's say, the likes of John MacArthur and telling people, just like you said, that he was stupid?
I didn't say he was stupid.
He said for people that don't believe the press is stupid.
So you're talking to me or you're talking to Jerry?
Either way. Huh?
No, I was kidding.
John MacArthur is not stupid.
Not stupid.
And Jerry doesn't believe that either. Yeah. Well, it's a matter of breaking down the old paradigms. John MacArthur's in a lot of trouble with God. There's no question about it that he's in a lot of trouble with God. You cannot misinterpret God's word like this and have it presented to you and continue to refuse it and be freed from his judgment. You can't do it.
Ignorant would be a
better. Yeah. But that's true for all of us. I think that we're all liable to some form of judgment because none of us have got it all together in everything that the Bible has to talk about. So, you know, that's not to say that yours truly is not going to be standing before God in some kind of trouble. Although that sounds really bad. You're in trouble with God. But see, he's my father. He's not going to harm me. It's a matter of faithlessness. It's a matter of me not being faithful to him in a certain area. And because he's holy, he must judge that. And the Bible says that I have loss of reward because of that. So I'll get and I'll lose. If I end up somewhere in the middle, I'll be breaking even, you know?
I think a lot of it is pride.
It is. It is.
And money. They make a lot of money off selling these books on we're going to get it.
I think you're absolutely right. Both you guys are absolutely correct. It's those things and other things, you know. Fear, too. You know, I mean, fear for... well, we need to stop. Gosh, I just talk on and on. Let's stop. Father, we just thank you for giving us this time, Lord God. Thank you for helping us to understand. Lord, would you just ready our hearts now, Lord God, for worship this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.